Turn together to the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 3, verse 5. Paul writes, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." Let's pray together. Father, we have prayed much through the course of the morning together. We are thankful that we are led and that we have free access to you while being led and as we pray within our own hearts. We would ask for your Holy Spirit. Our Father, we have set apart this day as you have appointed it, and we wait upon you. And we know unless you bless, we meet in vain. And so we pray for your Holy Spirit that he might do that mysterious, sovereign, invisible, powerful work within our hearts, that he might communicate Christ to us by your word, and that we might hear your will, that we might have a desire to do your will, and that we might bear much fruit. And so we would ask, O Lord, that we might be that nation that is spoken of in the Gospel of Matthew, that we would be those vine growers who follow the Son, who is that ultimate heir, and by whom we are blessed. We pray, Father, that we would be that nation that will bring forth much fruit. And so hear us now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. In unfolding verse 5, we have considered four points: a clear assumption, a blessed link, a wretched object, and a decisive duty. Now, it's that decisive duty which Paul says, put to death the members which are upon the earth. It's that decisive duty that I endeavored to define for you, and after defining, began to apply that duty, that exhortation. And so last week we began the applications of this particular imperative, command, duty that the Apostle Paul gives to us, that decisive duty. And I warned you against making peace with your sin. Making peace with your sin by a mere external conformity to some standard. Making peace with your sin by a misunderstanding of the Christian life, expecting a perfectionism. And then warned you against making peace with your sin by scapegoating and blame shifting. Now, this morning, I would like to make a further application. You see what we're doing? It's like this is like a three-part, maybe ultimately a four-part sermon. And we've taken four Sundays to not only look at the text and define it and unfold it to open it up, but then we've taken Sundays to apply it. So consider this like one major sermon, the mother of all sermons, four parts. A further application this morning I would like to outline for you. How you are to put to death the remaining corruption and sin. In the context, Paul has already addressed how not to deal with your sin. Remember the historical background of the Colossian church. There was false teaching infiltrating that congregation. And most of chapter 2, Paul instructs the Colossians how not to deal with fundamental issues of a religious nature. It's in chapter 2 that he instructs the congregation how not to deal with their indwelling sin. And so we can quickly summarize that. We are not to put to death our sin by an empty, deceptive philosophy of men. Not to put to death our sin through various religious rituals. Not to put to death our sin and expect it to be put to death with ecstatic experiences, nor codes of behavior, nor obeying ascetic practices. Paul, at the end of chapter 2, will say, while these things that he has listed have the appearance of wisdom, yet these are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So if we would review chapter 2, we would see the various things that are listed, various religious kinds of things that often create attention and we gravitate and are attracted to because we think, here at last is a formula, a religious formula by which I can rid myself of the burdens of life, cleanse my conscience, rid myself of guilt, enter into a tremendous vital union and communion with God. If I just do these various things, and Paul says, these kinds of things are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Well, then, what are the things that are of value against Paul's word, fleshly indulgence? He gives various exhortations, which we've considered. Seek the things that are above, set your mind on the things that are above, and then further put to death remaining corruption and sin. Put to death, literally, those members which remain upon the earth. And so this morning I come with this application then, how do we put to death our sin? And if you bear with me, I have 8 points. First, I don't want to overly discourage you with that. We will try to march along. The first 2-3 points will be developed a little bit, and then we'll just skip right along. You'll get the idea, and some of the things are rather self-explanatory, self-evident. But let me say, first of all, that you are to put to death your sin by trusting and cooperating with the work of the Holy Spirit. And I won't go over these later on in the sermon. I won't be signposting these or summarizing at the end. So let me repeat each one so you have it. Put to death your sin by trusting and cooperating with the work of the Holy Spirit. The way in which we deal with something as difficult, as awful, as heinous, as evil, as sin, is by the grace and the power of God. There is no other way. The prophet says, can an Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Can the leper change his spots? The rhetorical question, no. Can a sinner uproot that evil vine that has rooted itself deep within his nature? Can he get to some particular position which he can pull up branch and root together? And the answer is no, he cannot. Only by the grace and the power of God can your sin, with its guilt, with its curse, with its burdens, with its afflictions, with all of its misery, the only way, friends, you know this, the only way in which your sin can be dealt with is by a work, a sovereign, invisible, powerful, sovereign work of the Holy Spirit within your heart. It's the only way. We are lost. We are alienated. We are dead apart from that work, and we can do nothing of it in and of ourselves. Part of that condition, part of that cursed blindness is we think we need no help apart from the Spirit. It's only when the Spirit regenerates the heart do we know that we need salvation in Jesus Christ. And so we cannot change ourselves, only by the Spirit. And so Jesus says you must be born again. You must be born of water. You must be born of the Spirit in order to enter into the kingdom of God. There is no other way. And Paul says in Titus that God has saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It is the only way. We cannot change ourselves in the deepest way. We can make resolves. We could change habits. We can do all kinds of things that might help us in some temporal way. But that deep poisonous root, that vine that grows and ultimately strangles the heart, cannot be dealt with, cannot be pulled out, only by the Spirit. And so I tell you, you need to trust God. You need to trust the Holy Spirit in order to do that. But further, we need to cooperate with the Holy Spirit after He has given us that new life in Jesus Christ. After the Spirit has done that mysterious, invisible, powerful, sovereign work within the heart, regenerating, renewing, communicating new life, giving an effectual call, only by that work of the Holy Spirit can we then enter into a cooperation with the Spirit. Now, briefly, we recognize that there are certain things that only God can do for us. And I'll go over these terms. If you can't follow, if you don't understand, just keep coming back week after week. It's a rich vocabulary. I'm not going to define all these terms now. But eventually, you will hear again and again, and these terms refer to a rich reality of redemption. Things that only God can do in your life. The effectual call of the Holy Spirit. You're passive. There is nothing you can do. It's God who initiates. It's God who extends an effectual call, working faith in you and a desire to receive rest and trust in Christ. Only God can make that effectual call. You do nothing. You can do nothing. You are unable and unwilling apart from the work of God. So it's God alone who extends the effectual call. It's He alone who declares you righteous, justification, by virtue of the righteousness of Christ. It's God alone who justifies. It's God alone who adopts you as His child and blesses you with all of the spiritual blessings in Christ. You cannot do that. It's a declaration, a legal declaration on the part of God. You remain passive. You remain the object. He is the one who does the work. And ultimately, glorification. When you die and your body turns to dust in the grave and your soul is with the Lord, that is with the Lord by virtue of your union with Christ, apart from Christ, there is that dismal prospect of condemnation, of a fire that is never quenched. But that work of glorification, the resurrection of your body and everlasting life, utter blessedness, you do not do that. That is a sovereign, mysterious, powerful work of God that you are unable to perform yourselves. When that body is raised from the dead, as Jesus was raised from the dead 3 days after death, that was a work of the power of the Spirit. And only God can do that. You see? But there are certain things that we enter into and cooperate and work alongside of God in. And one of those things is our sanctification, progressive sanctification, our becoming more like Christ, our walking in righteousness, our being renewed day by day. That is part of our service and part of our work. We cooperate with the Spirit in that. And so the Apostle Paul says that we are to walk in the Spirit so that we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Many, many times. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. These are all exhortations to the people of God. In our own text, what does he exhort you to do? Put to death the remaining sin and corruption. You, the people of God, by virtue of your union with Christ, by virtue of the power of the Spirit within you, that new life, exercise it by putting your sin to death. Some make a distinction between monogistic and synergistic. We won't go into all of that. Certain things God does by Himself for us. Other things we enter into with God. And this progressive sanctification is one of those. We can walk in the Spirit. We can walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. We can live as a new creation in Christ. We can put to death our sin because of the Holy Spirit abiding within us. And even giving us, at times, a felt power to deal with such things. There is an important text that, if you would turn with me to the epistle just before Colossians, the epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2. I want to spend a little bit of time because there's a lot of misunderstanding these days in the church concerning this work of sanctification and our involvement in it. This is not a point in which I'm encouraging you to let go and let God. Quite the opposite. Stir yourselves up for this duty, for this work, for this service. Now, Philippians 2, 12, 13, again, what Paul is emphasizing now with new life in Christ, now with the Holy Spirit within you, with the power that is given to you by the Holy Spirit residing within your heart, now do these things. Now look, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, look at the relationship. You are to do the work. You are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. How? What's the basis? What's the ground? For it is God who is at work in you. And how is it that God is at work? He is the one who is making you willing, and he is the one who is giving you the ability and the power to do the very work that he's calling you to do. And so this is the understanding that we have when we come to such an exhortation, a duty. Put your sin to death, Paul says. Well, how? Trust in the work of the Holy Spirit. It's powerful. His work is given that we might be regenerated, renewed, that we might have power, that sin might be put to death, and then further cooperate with that work. Whether you feel like it or not, whether you feel his presence or not, whether there is a felt experience of that power, continue to put that sin to death. But I tell you this, there will be times, days, and seasons in which that power will be actually felt. And we can expect that and look for that as the people of God. This is what John Owen, 17th century theologian, Puritan, writes about this. Listen carefully. The Spirit does not so work our mortification, putting our sin to death. The Spirit does not so work our mortification in us as not to keep it still an act of our obedience. The Holy Spirit works in us and upon us as we are fit to be wrought in and upon. That is, so as to preserve our own liberty and our free obedience. He works upon our understanding. He works upon our will. He works upon our conscience and our affections agreeably to their own nature. He works in us and he works with us, not against us, not without us. And so his work facilitates the work that we are called to do in putting to death our sin. His work, the Spirit's work within us, facilitates our work of obedience. And his work does not in any way cause a neglect for our own work. And so, the first point, put your sin to death by trusting and cooperating with the work of the Holy Spirit. It's how it's done. Oh, there's much. I could spend time going over the promises of God for the Spirit and how the Spirit works. There's much that we could talk about here. Meditate upon it. Consider this first point. But now, second, put your sin to death by receiving the means of grace to remind, encourage, and strengthen you in that task. Again, put your sin to death by receiving the means of grace to remind, encourage, and strengthen you in that task. Means of grace, there are many. There are several that are fundamental. Quickly, I'll mention five. The Word of God. It's Paul who writes to Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for what? Profitable for rebuke, correction, training in righteousness. Psalm 119, your word I have hid in my heart, O Lord, that I might not what? That I might not sin against you. Certainly read through the prophets and how they continually call the nation of Israel, the covenant people of God, to repent and come back to their Lord. Thus saith the Lord, the prophets say. 2 Timothy 4, Paul writes to and charges Timothy, I solemnly charge you to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Why the reproof? Why the rebuke? Why the exhortation? With patience and instruction. It's because this is the means God has given to us to deal with our indwelling sin. It's a means of grace. It's just not more fodder for the mind. If the Word of God, when it is preached, is just not more information that we can store up. It's just not various details and opinions that we can sort through and we think, well, this can be helpful and I'm going to reject that. No, when the Word is preached by the ordination and appointment of God, and the Holy Spirit is at work in the preaching of that Word, that word becomes the word of God for you, calling you to repentance, calling you to examine yourselves, giving you strength and power, encouragement and reminders to put your sin to death. That is why we gather on the Lord's Day. That is why you are called the covenant people of God. That is why there's such an emphasis on reading and preaching the word in the Reformed churches. We don't celebrate the Mass. We come and we hear the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture, and that is communicated when by God's appointment, His ordination, and by His blessing, when it is declared publicly to the people of God. You just can't dismiss the preaching of the Word. The preaching of the Word is just not like your reading of the Word. There is something different. There's a dynamic. There's a blessing that God promises in the proclamation of this inspired Scripture. And one of the means that is given to us to deal with our sin is this Word of God. Not only is the Word of God a means of grace, and I don't mean to dismiss your own reading and meditating upon the Word, which too is a means of grace. But we understand a primary means is when you are addressed. The Reformers used to believe it's as though Christ Himself were addressing you. Not that the minister is anything, but the Word blessed by the Spirit is the very Word of God for you. And so when we unfold the epistle to the Colossians, it's not some historical epistle only that we are dealing with, but we are hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit. So often, I will say, Paul is saying to the Colossians, but the Holy Spirit is saying to you. People of God, when you come into a worship service like this, it's not just a lecture. It's just not some man spouting off his own opinions. It's the Word of God being proclaimed. And if blessed by the Holy Spirit, it's a means of grace, a powerful means of grace, to bring light into the heart and to the conscience and power even to put to death that remaining sin and corruption. Do not take it lightly. You shall stand in judgment one day before God. And one of the criteria of that judgment is, how have you done under the preaching of the Word? God will hold you accountable. How have you done under the preaching of the Word? My friends, it's a means of grace. And no one here has any excuse not to put to death their sin because of a lack of the preaching of the Word. But we not only have the preaching of the word as a means of grace, there's also prayer. Prayer for ourselves and for one another. The man in the Gospels, "Before the Lord I believe, help my unbelief." Psalm 51, "Be merciful to me, O God." And we could read throughout the Psalms. This morning, we offered that prayer before the Lord, the Lord's Prayer. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What is that? What is that petition? What's included in that petition? "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We are asking that the righteousness, holiness, and obedience that characterize the creatures of heaven before the throne of God characterize us. That's what we're asking for. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And what's included in that is to put to death this remaining corruption. This impulse, this temptation, this propensity to continue to do that which we're not supposed to do, or refrain ourselves from doing that which God would direct us to do. And so we pray. We pray in our closets. We pray together as a group. We pray together as a church. And that's why gathering for worship is so important. Calvin thought it so important that a Christian ordinarily cannot achieve assurance of grace unless he or she is consistently among the people of God in worship and such prayers offered as was offered this morning. You had our intern in place of a minister offering a confession of sin and then encouraging you by the promise of God and assurance of pardon from his word. We ourselves prayed with our own voice that Lord's Prayer. This is all a means of grace. How is it that God blesses his children? We are taught that he blesses us when we call upon his name. It's simple. God hears your prayers. Therefore, pray. And what sorts of things should you be asking for? We have the paradigm given to us by Jesus in the Lord's Prayer. What sorts of things should we be asking for? "Lord, give me grace. Give me strength. Give me discernment. Give me the ability to deal with this propensity, this impulse, this direction of my heart and mind to always go astray, to wander off. Lord, help me that I might know the beauty of holiness, that I might know the sweetness of righteousness, that I might know what life truly is in walking before you." It's prayer. God hears your prayer and he answers it. The primary means of grace, simply calling upon him in faith. And he will hear. At times we need to go again and again and again, I recognize. But even that, the Lord encourages us to persevere, to endure. Even though it seems as though God is not hearing, continue. He is. Oh, we could go on and on. The sacraments. Third means of grace, baptism, reminding us of the cleansing of the blood of Jesus. The Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, reminding us of his death for us in order that our sin might be forgiven and that it ultimately might be obliterated. You see, the elements, the water, the bread and the cup, the nature of the elements are tied to the grace that they signify. Water cleansing. Jesus, by his blood, cleanses you. Bread, wine, nourishes, a means of fellowship and communion and nourishment. By Jesus' death and by his Spirit, you are nourished. Nourished unto what? Unto righteousness. It's a means of grace. If you've, as the people of God, come into a worship service discerning, what is the preaching of the word? What is the administration of the sacraments? Even though you're not the subject of the baptism, you are watching water being poured that was poured upon you. Can you not remind yourselves that you too are cleansed, that mark is upon you, that the blood of Jesus has cleansed you? We participate in the Lord's Supper even by watching. If we're non-communing members, even looking at the bread and the cup, there is blessing there. God nourishes his people. If you're a discerning people, hearing the word, prayers that are offered,
sacraments administered. These are all means of grace for you to assure you, to strengthen you, to encourage you, to remind you that you are victorious in Christ, and now your solemn duty is to do away with your sin.
Means of grace. We could mention further the fellowship of believers, bearing one another's burdens, going to one another. We could think of the Lord's Day itself, how a day is set apart and appointed in which we meet together. I can't think of anything more powerful than coming to church on Sunday, looking at my brothers and sisters in the face, making eye contact as an influence and a way of determining how I've conducted my life this past week and how I'm going to conduct it in the week ahead. The fellowship and even the Lord's Day gathering together, means of grace to remind, encourage, and strengthen you to put your sin to death. That's how it's done, my friend. Applying the means of grace. There's much more that can be said. We don't have time. Third, put your sin to death by applying your thoughtful judgment to your experience, especially when confronted by impulses or temptations to sin. Put your sin to death. How? By applying your thoughtful judgment to your experience, especially when confronted by impulses or temptations to sin. Often the Christian life is not so much what we do. And I get tired and weary of an evangelical activism, where everything we believe that things can be accomplished, most especially politically, pass enough legislation, have enough righteous magistrates, and things are going to improve. Now, as with other things, I'm not against that. We pray for our magistrates. We pray that they might be righteous. We pray that good legislation might be passed. We pray that the whole tenor of the culture might change. I'm not belittling or against that, but my friends, we don't begin there. And quite frankly, if you listen to the apostles, they don't emphasize that either. What is emphasized? The people of God growing in righteousness, putting to death their own sin, coming alive to righteousness more and more, that we might be a community in the world, a shining light, a city set on a hill, salt to the earth, that in our own worship, in our own government, in our own lives, we might be an example to others. And this is where it begins, with us putting our own sin to death. And so the Christian faith is not so much about what we do, but how we think about a matter. Much of the Christian life is interpreting and reckoning with the very circumstances that we face, including our own experiences, impulses, things that go on in our own mind and in our own hearts. Christian life has much to do with perspective, with interpretation, how we see and how we make judgments upon things. It's not just a matter of seeing a glass half full or half empty. You recognize I'm not talking about optimism and pessimism. What I'm talking about is how we see reality as God has so ordered things. You know, we mess up again and again and again. Spouses communicating, how often do we misinterpret a facial expression of our spouse? How often are we assuming things, and so when we hear our spouse speak, we have a complete false, inaccurate understanding of what's being communicated? I remember a time we were in Eritrea and we were hiring a house help, which missionaries will often do, and good means of employment. And this woman came, young woman, single mom, in fact, looking for work, needing work. And we were told we should interview people, so we were interviewing her. And quite frankly, she was the coldest, most indifferent, aloof individual I've ever come across.
And usually Eritreans are very hospitable, friendly people. But this lady, she just kind of locked straight ahead, you know, her brows were knit together, and you know, she had this almost angry look upon her face. You know, would answer one word, two words. Part of it may have been communication, although she knew English well. And I came away, I said, I can't remember a more conceited, arrogant individual than this woman I was interviewing. In the end, she was the most qualified. She got the job. And come to find out, it wasn't arrogance and conceit. She was utterly terrified to be in our house, to be in our presence. A young woman from the village, just terrified. Well, I misinterpreted her facial, her words. I misinterpreted it all. Now think of Eve. She's standing before the tree, and this tree was beautiful to look at. It was good for food, and it was desirous to make one wise. And so what does she do? She takes and she eats. Fundamental misunderstanding of that tree. We do it all the time. And so what I'm calling you to do on the basis of biblical truth, as though it were a lens, as though it were a way to see, reckon, interpret, understand your experiences and your circumstances on the basis of biblical truth as a lens. And that includes your own indwelling sin, and it includes that impulse and those temptations and other things that you might fight.
We can apply our judgment. Again, what we have to do is rehearse who we are in Christ. Rehearse that we have died, buried, raised again, ascended with Him. We have to rehearse that our lives are hidden in Him. We have to rehearse that ultimately our lives will be revealed with Him. We have to rehearse the grace and mercy of God, unconditional grace, free grace, powerful grace, to the saving of the soul, to communicating new life. Maybe I'll just cut that off at this point, recognizing that there are some who might know better than what they're hearing, and we'll let time go, and watch how lives unravel. Fourth point. Put your sin to death by recognizing the evil that can be brought upon you if your sin is brought to fruition. This indwelling sin, if allowed to remain rooted and not dealt with, will ultimately dishonor God, will ultimately bring shame to yourself, and incredible hurt to others. No laughing matter. No laughing matter. Again, let's let time do its work and the bitter fruit within one's heart. And I'm not going to be the one who's going to say, "I told you so." Think of a despair. Think of the despair after the fall. Think of Cain and Abel and the tension that all ultimately led to murder. Think of a situation of adultery. A spouse who, after 20, 25 years, is unfaithful. Think of a spouse who, for whatever perverse reason, just finds pleasure in making life miserable for his spouse. Think of that. Take a look at some of the marriages and how they hang on a thread. Perhaps even in this congregation. What's that rooted in? What's going on? Is it not indwelling sin that has borne bitter fruit? No laughing matter. No laughing matter.
So much harm is done when sin comes to fruition. So much harm.
Fifth, put your sin to death by avoiding occasions of sin. If you have allergies, you're not about to go out on a picnic in a hayfield during the month of May. Jesus says, if your hand offends, cut it off. If your eye offends, pluck it out. We recognize that he's using hyperbole. Stay away from environments that might stimulate and cause you to sin. If your computer becomes an avenue and an instrument of the most graphic kinds of pornography, unplug it. I counseled a young man who was so frustrated with his inability to stay away from the computer, he actually cut the cord, the power cord. You may want to go to that length. Maybe better just put the computer in a more public place. Have people hold you accountable. Put filters on it, whatever. Avoid occasions of sin. That's number five. Number six, put your sin to death by cultivating the affection of holy hatred. Some things should be hated, and they have all the reason to be hated. The Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 88 and 89. Let me read that to you. It's brief. What is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things. Genuine repentance, conversion. The dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. What is the dying away of the old self? What does it mean? What is the dying away? It is to be genuinely sorry for your sin. It is to hate it more and more. And it is to run away from it. To hate it more and more. When the Lord calls us to confess our sins, he's calling us to make the same judgment upon our sin that he makes. And his judgment is this: he hates it. It's a parasite. It's a viper. It's poison. It kills. It's evil. It's heinous. It's bad. And it resides within us all. What's the most appropriate affection for it? The most appropriate affection is to hate it. And what you need to do as the people of God is learn to cultivate a sacred hatred for those things that God hates. And first and foremost, it is indwelling sin. Seventh, put your sin to death by keeping short accounts with God and others. This is so self-evident that it doesn't need to be developed. John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Keep short accounts, another way of putting your sin to death. Do not carry a burden that continues to irritate like a stone in a shoe, like a thorn within the thumb that continues to fester. Eight, put sin to death, and this is the last point, put sin to death by loving God. Know God as the fountain of what is good, wise, loving, noble, righteous, that fountain of life. Sin means death, my friends, real death. God means life, real life. Sin, like a parasite, makes one sick, weak. Ultimately, it will kill you. It's rather interesting. I've had parasites, Giardia. When healed, you realize, only when you're healed, do you ultimately realize how sick you really were. Coming to know and love God is health. Sin is parasitic. It ultimately kills. When we come to love God, know him, enjoy him, there is health. And the greater the love, the greater the enjoyment, the greater the delight and pleasure we take in our God, the more and more we see how heinous sin is and how destructive it is. Why would anyone,
you know, and I ask this of myself as well. There's an insanity within the human mind. Why would anyone want to distance or betray God, our Creator, the one whose essence is love, who unconditionally is gracious, compassionate, and loving toward his people? Why would anyone want to distance themselves? Why would anyone want to disobey? Why would anyone want to go astray away from such a God? You know, why would anyone want to bite the hand that feeds it? Why desecrate that which is so enrichingly beautiful? Unless we know not God. Why offend what is the essence of love, understanding, wisdom, and grace? We must be an insane people when we are motivated and we have that disposition to go astray, to leave him, to betray him, to transgress his will. Can't understand it. May the Lord give all of us grace that we might put our sin to death. How? Not by morbidly focusing upon our sin, but far better, my friends, looking to the Lord. And you can, in Christ. He's come to reveal, he's come to reconcile, he's come to unite us to our God, to know him as the fountain of life, of joy, of pleasure, delight, love, grace. Do we know him? Do we savor our God? Do we enjoy the communion and the fellowship with him? Do we know what any of that is all about? The living and true God. Do we walk with him? Do we walk before him? Are we assured that he is with us? Do we know the beauty of his holiness? My friends, it's held out to you. Certainly, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, you're reminded and encouraged, but day by day, the Lord, in many ways, calls you to himself. And it's a call of love. It's a call of grace. I can't think of a better way of dealing with something so ugly and evil within our own hearts than to love the fountain of life himself, the Lord. Let's pray.
Father, we would ask that the message of your word might be as wisdom unto us, and through the word we might be united to you further. We pray that it might be your will that we hear. It might be your call. It might be your invitation, even through a weak vessel. And that we would put aside our own foolishness, our own conceit, and we would learn to listen. And so help us. Help us to hear your word. We ask in Jesus' name.